fellowship. At the same time, we feel a strong sense of identification with you, and we've enjoyed the time that we've had with you thus far. We look forward to more times with you, and certainly to whatever opportunities to teach and to be of assistance to you in your spiritual walk. One of the challenges that one has when you come to a pulpit for the first time is to know what to leave out, because there is so much in Scripture that demands attention and so much that I would like to talk about. And I seem to feel led that the Lord should have me talk about something from Colossians. Again, my love for the book of Colossians is such that I would like to teach on the whole thing today. There are only four chapters, okay? So if you work it out, if I preach for 2 hours, it's only half an hour a chapter. Are you up for that? Would you like to bring, the elders bring down some cushions for the backs of these people here, please? No, seriously, let's look at chapter 2 of Colossians. I will move back into chapter 1 for a couple of references, but I'd like to at least start with chapter 2 and see how we proceed. Chapter 2, and I'd like to read from verse 8 through to the end of the chapter, please. Chapter 2, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." We could stop right there and we could say the whole of church history is based on that one phrase. For in him dwells all the deity, the whole of the deity. That word is used only once in the New Testament. Paul brings it out and uses it as, if you like, the grand fanfare for the Lord Jesus, whom he's declaring in this book. "In him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you are also circumcised in a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all our transgressions, having cancelled out that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." One of the rules of interpreting Scripture is that the Scripture is applicable to those to whom it is written because it satisfies a particular need, an occasion, a moment in time when there needed to be a particular word which was expressed to the recipients in such a way as to bring them into conformity with good doctrine, to correct them in some from some error in which they had fallen. At the same time, it has a continuing application to the present day. So when I read things such as this in Colossians and I see behind it the reason why Paul takes the opportunity to say this, I'm essentially convinced that within this congregation there are people who need this word. There are people who have within themselves taken upon themselves some of the issues that are being expressed here. So while we know that Paul wrote to the Colossians for a specific purpose, he also wrote for us and for our edification and our understanding. The recipients, Colossians, were in the city of Colossae. It's in the Lycus Valley of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. It's about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. Ephesus is on the coast of Asia Minor, on the Aegean Sea. So here they were in this valley. It was a city that was well regarded. It had been a busy metropolis in the past. And they, surrounded by other similar cities like Hierapolis, they had been the recipients of the gospel. And so they'd come to faith in Christ. They were mixed up as far as their population was concerned, because there were many Jews who had gathered around them, Jews who had fled from Israel at the time of the Roman occupation or before, or had fled through various persecutions, and who had settled and were doing business in Colossae. As well as that, there were many Gentiles, non-Jews. These had gathered together to hear the word of God and had come to know Christ as Savior. The emphasis that Paul puts in the first two chapters of Colossians is faith. On five occasions, separate occasions, he mentions that faith is important. Faith leads to their salvation. Faith is the primary element that should be evident within them. But having said that, he then has to deal with certain other things. You know, it's all very well to have faith, but the question comes, what does your faith surround itself or place itself upon? What is the image that you have in your mind when you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ? And what does the faith base in? Does it base in something that is totally invisible and you're just hanging in there hoping that it'll come to some good? Does it base itself on some image that you're carrying in your mind? Do you have faith in Jeffrey Hunter, in Lord of Lords, King of Kings? What's your image? What's the thing that's in your minds and the basis of your faith? The people at Colossae had a similar problem. They had never seen Jesus Christ. They had no idea who he was in physical form. They hadn't even seen Paul. Paul wasn't the one who had evangelized them. It was Epaphras. Epaphras is currently in Rome with Paul, watching as Paul writes a letter to Epaphras' own people, because he's going to take it back to them, along with the epistle to the Ephesians. He's going to drop that off on the way. He's going to go on. He's going to see Philemon, because there's another epistle that's being written at the same time, and he's going to spread the word around. So these people, in their relative ignorance of who Christ is, have come to faith in him. Strange situation. But see, it exposes them to a whole range of complications and difficulties in how they live. The background to it is that basically, as far as Paul and the other Gentiles were concerned, they wanted the believers in Colossae to live on the basis of faith. But there were within the congregation, there were Jews. And these Jews had lived all their lives on the basis of works. They had things that were special and different, and in their estimation were better than what was had around. Around was just heathenism. Around was paganism. These things were wrong and corrupt, and these people who'd come to know Christ had come out of that situation, and now they're in this group. And, oh, it's good to be here, and it's good to have fellowship, and it's wonderful for Jews and Gentiles to fellowship together, but if only you Gentiles would do a few more things. If only you would perhaps begin behaving like we Jews behave. Perhaps you Gentile men, perhaps you were circumcised, because that's really what all the good Jews in the Old Testament did. So therefore, it must still be true in the present day. And oh, by the way, since we keep the Sabbath, and since we have festival days, and since we have special holy days, wouldn't it be a good idea for you to keep those as well? Because that brings virtue. And that helps God to accept you more. There are certain things then that you can add to your salvation, so was being said. So we have this conflict. That we have Jewish people who are tied up in rituals such as circumcision, who are tied up in ordinances and traditions, festivals, feast days. We see them listed down here. If you look at verse 20, it talks about living in the world, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, certain rules that have been applied to them. Elsewhere in here, there are special things such as verse 16, the festival, the new moon, the Sabbath day, all Jewish religious festivals. If only you did these things, Gentiles, you could be so much better. And you know, God would accept you that much more. At the same time, there were within the group of believers gathered in Colossae, there were those who had been under the influence of heathen religions. And the heathen religions taught a variety of other things which were alternatives to faith in Christ. But one of the things that carried over into Christianity and eventually almost destroyed the church in the second and third centuries was a thing called Gnosticism. You've heard it talked about. The idea that by knowledge, by gnosis, by understanding, I might come closer to God. That I might, within the effort that I can actually apply to my faith and my service and my obedience, I might somehow become more saved than I am now. And perhaps salvation through Christ is possible and it's a good thing. Well, he really does want me to do more to participate in this and to become part of my own salvation. These thoughts were abroad in the church. It's evident in the Apostle Paul's writings that these tendencies from both the Jewish side and the Gentile side were present in all the churches. It was consistent. It's not just in one church. In Galatians, you read a lot about the Judaizers, the people who wanted everybody to become little Jews. But it's present in all of the Apostle Paul's letters. There is this tendency for people to add to their salvation. Brethren, you are doing it now. As you think about it, as you do things, the implicit suggestion in your heart and mind, your fallen nature will be, you are not saved enough, you are not good enough, you can be better, you can do it yourself. This is not a criticism of you, because the same temptation applies to me, applies to everyone who has ever lived under the name of Jesus Christ. There is always this thought, it could be more, it could be better, and I could be responsible for so much more. The difficulty of pure faith, to believe that Jesus Christ has acted totally for me, that I need to do nothing else to work to my own salvation. By faith in him alone, salvation is applied. Very difficult for a Jew, because the Jews had all their wonderful things around them, I've mentioned before. This was written, by the way, about 62 AD, so it was like 8 years before the temple was destroyed. So the Jews who were here as Christians, they still had the chance, well, if I really want to be better, I can go up to Jerusalem and I can worship at the temple. And I have all these other things that are privileges for me and they belong to me. I don't want to abandon these. These are good things. God doesn't want us to throw these things away and just believe entirely in Jesus. And after all, who is he? Is he really the Messiah? He hasn't told me that. So the temptation creeps in. He's not really the Messiah. He might be a good man. But I really should continue in some elements of my old faith. The difficulty of pure faith for a Gentile, to do away with the props that surround you. Have you ever lived in a non-Christian nation? Have you ever lived where the deities, the gods of the country are in evidence? Have you ever done that? I have. It's an interesting situation as you walk down a street to see emblems, to see icons, to see images of heathen gods. It's interesting to see people go out of their way to go and touch and feel and bless a little god of their own. Just as an example, there's a little place in Hong Kong where as you go into this park, there's a little thing like a Buddha. And you get good luck if you go over and stroke his head and rub his belly, apparently. I never did get to do it, so I'm not quite sure. But, you know, that little being had been there, that little essentially image, graven image, had been there for only a few years, but it was smooth. The rest of the material on which it was made, which was probably just concrete, really, or something like that, was still rough to be handled, but it was smooth. There's a similar sort of emblem, and I looked it up, and I couldn't really find where it is anymore, but it's in the Grand Place in Brussels, and there's a little emblem to some martyrs, and people come to worship the martyrs and remember it. There's a lady just down here nodding, and I'm delighted. We'll talk about it later. But that little emblem has been touched so much that instead of being black like the rest of the wall behind it and the plaque itself, there's an area that is polished to a shine because people come and touch it. The reason they touch it, they want some of the goodness to flow to them. We don't live in a society like that, or do we? I'm glad we don't. Otherwise, we'd all be tempted to go out on Halloween and put on heathen dress and celebrate heathen rituals, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? But you see, we're moving into a society like that. It's very difficult to break away from a society where the idols and the images have controlled your life. Where when you were going to do the shopping, and you came from the butcher's, as you came out, there was an idol there. And so you offer your meat to the idol, because the idol expresses a heathen god. You come out of that situation and somebody says to you, you don't need to follow those things anymore. You can be a believer in Jesus Christ and you can have your salvation guaranteed, fixed, final, nothing else to do. Can you abandon those things? Very difficult. You carry with you the baggage of your former beliefs. Jews carry with them the baggage of their former beliefs. They come into a society of believers in Colossae, and Paul says, friends, you've got baggage. You've got things that you believe in that colour what you are and what you're doing. And you've got to look at what you're doing and get away from those things and deal with Jesus Christ on the basis of faith alone, nothing else. Those other things have got to be put aside. So Paul has this problem. He has to deal with a fundamental issue. The fundamental issue is Jesus Christ in and of himself, his person and work, is he sufficient for salvation and nothing else to be added to him? Is he sufficient? The reformer said yes. I say yes. The scripture says yes. Anybody doesn't agree, I'll talk to you out in the car park. Okay? But the point is that there is an ability to rely upon the authority of scripture that says you need nothing else. But they were looking for something else. We will always add to Christ every possible thing that we can to put our own personality, our own works into our salvation. It is a principle. It is a principle of the fallen nature. And the fallen nature has not left you. It will be there until you die. And you will still think that you have to do good things as you die, because God may not accept you. Brethren, that's how we think. That's how we are. So what have they added? Well, they'd added a few things. Very quickly, let's scan at them. Chapter 2, verse 8. They'd added astrology, philosophy and empty deception, probably astrology. So following the stars, these are things that were helping them to get closer to God. They'd added circumcision. 2:11 talks about having circumcision. Paul is talking about what Christ does by spiritually circumcising, but the contrast has already been made. The Judaizers were trying to have them physically circumcised. Asceticism, things that purify yourself but are not necessarily effective. Verse 16 of chapter 2, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food, drink, the respective festivals and so on. Holy days, chapter 2, verse 16 as well. Angel worship. Oh, let's worship the angels. Let's look for someone else who's beyond to be another mediator as well as Christ. Well, Paul gives three responses to these issues. I've sketched them out. A lot more can be said about them, but I've sketched them out at least. He says three things. First of all, he talks about the mystery of God. He talks about the image of God. He talks about the demonstration of God. First of all, the mystery. The mystery is, go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, please. 25 to 28 of Colossians 1 says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for my benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery that has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints. The Gentiles were looking for mystery religions. They were looking for Gnosticism. They were looking for something that would in some way take them beyond themselves so that they knew more than other people and they had a special relationship with God. Paul says, you have that special relationship with God. There has been a mystery revealed to the entire world. The mystery is that God would deal with man and God would die in place of man, and man would receive the righteousness of God in himself and would be raised with the one who raises himself from the dead, Jesus. That's the mystery. So first thing he does is to shut the mouths of the Gentiles. Do not go looking for another mystery. There is already a mystery at work. The mystery is in a variety of, oh, there's so many references to it, but let's just touch on a couple. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door in the, to the word, that is the word of God, so that they may, we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I am also imprisoned. Okay, the word of God is the mystery of God. There is an entire revelation principle that is being applied, where God has spoken to us in the person of his Son. We were listening to an R.C. Sproul tape as we were coming to church this morning, and he made this point, how timely it was, how all the things that came together to prepare for Jesus' coming, a common language, a common law, a common peace, all the things that brought together historically that point in time when God could send his Son. This was a perfect time for him to come. In the fullness of time, God sends forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to what? Redeem those who are under the law. And both Jew and Gentile are under the law. Because whether they're a Jew and they keep the law in this formal sense, or whether they're a Gentile and keep the law that's natural within themselves and fail in doing it, ultimately they are all condemned by failure to observe the law. The Son comes to redeem those who are under the law, that he might, they might be sons. Paul's response is to tell them that the word of God has been let loose in their presence. Romans chapter 6. I think it is, Romans 16, just the last couple of verses, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of God. God held his hand in revelation. He gave much, but he did not give it all. And finally, he speaks in the person of the Son. So to you Colossians, Paul writes, think about this. If you want a mystery religion, you've come to the right place. If you want a mystery, if you want to know something that the rest of the world doesn't know and that guarantees your salvation, it's not in 365 emanations from God, as the Gnostics believed. It's in the one being who is God himself and who dies on your behalf. And so he seeks to correct them from the error into which they've fallen. The basis of faith that's put forward here is Christ's finished work. They are to believe in it. And not only are they to believe in it, they are to remember the fact that God has purposely put it out for them. Interesting verse in Colossians 1:27. 1:27, talking about the mystery again. Actually, go back to verse 26. This is the mystery which has been hidden from the ages, generations, has now been manifest in his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. What is the will of God? What is the will of God? In this passage, the will of God is to make known the person of God to mankind. That which is a mystery to be revealed. Jesus was not an accident. His death was not an accident. The revelation was not an accident. The preaching was not an accident. These are things which, within the economy of the will of God, were destined to bring people to know Jesus Christ. Paul says, God willed that the mystery should be revealed. Okay. So people just don't climb to this. God wills that they be known, that they allow to be made known. Salvation then is by faith alone. There is no physical evidence of Christ. I'm going to come back to that, but think about what I just said. There is no physical evidence of Christ. You are called to faith in a being you've never seen, a being you will not see until you cross into a new existence outside this life. You are called to faith. Do not fall into the temptation of wanting to add to your faith because of something that makes you feel comfortable. Because that's where the Colossians were. Secondly, Christ is God's image. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15, please. Paul makes this statement. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word image is the word icon. Icon, actually. We use it as icon. What is an icon? Those of you who use PCs ever use an icon? Of course you have. The moment you get your mouse, it moves an icon. Am I right? What is the icon? The icon is you on that screen. Okay, so what it does, you are doing. Unless you're using Microsoft technology, in which case it's not really sure. I'm sorry. I shouldn't say that. But having said that, we could normally rely upon the fact that what we're moving there as an icon is our intention. And it's our representation. It's our avatar. It's this doing there on that screen what we want to do, and it's being, if you like, the demonstration and the purpose of ourselves. In the sun, God's icon is demonstrated. He is the icon. When we read the passage before, when Hal read the passage before from Matthew, do you remember it? Oh, quiet. It's wonderful how it settles over the congregation. Hal, they weren't listening. He says to the people, whose icon is on this coin? Whose icon? Whose image is on this coin? You know, it wasn't legal for the Jews to have images, was it? You sure about that? Stick with your guns. No, they were not allowed to have images. Deuteronomy 5 verse 8 says, and it's a long verse. We do it in one line when we read the list of the Decalogue. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God visiting the earth. It goes on for three verses. He says an awful lot about not worshipping false gods, not worshipping icons, not worshipping idols, not worshipping images. So pretty well we've done away with them. We don't have too many around the place, which is good. I'm glad of that. I feel a lot more comfortable. But brethren, many people have created icons of themselves, and they can't live without their icons. They can't live without the things that are around them that make them feel good. Many people in foreign countries have this problem. Again, to go back to the point we raised before, if you're a missionary and you're working with people who are used to having icons in their homes, having shrines, having places where they go to pray, what do you do when a person comes to Christ? You get rid of the icons, right? It's rather hard to do. These people have lived with these all these years. So deeply entrenched with the matter of icons, when you read the stories about Jacob and Rebecca, I shouldn't go off my notes and start talking informally. But there is a story about how, it's either Rebecca or Leah, Rachel or Leah, one of the two, and how she actually has little icons in her saddlebags. Am I right? People are nodding. I'm in territory that I'm familiar with. Good. What was the significance of the icons? The icons actually were territorial markers. They were like the things that said, this is how far my land goes, this is my possession. Therefore, it was important that you had control of them. See, think about this. The icons had become so important in that society that they now carried legal significance. Do you have icons that carry legal significance? Look in your pockets. By the way, which way do the president's heads face? I only found this out this week. I had to stop and think about it. All the presidents except on the 1 cent coin face left. Right? Who's on the 1 cent coin? Lincoln faces right. Where I come from, Queen faces left, the next who will be in power faces right, etc. And they swap each monarch. Okay. But you have icons. The day will come when this society will be obliged to raise icons to a false god. The scripture predicts it. Not picking on the US, picking on every country in the world. There will be false gods. And the temptation will be to accept them because that's okay. Scripture is very clear. Anything that stands in the place of God and is worshipped as God is totally forbidden. It is against the law. It is sin and needs to be done away with. So here these people come and they say, but we love our icons. We're used to our icons. You think they're used to them? Have a look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. Paul says, in a very interesting statement, he's been talking from verse 4, about the eating of things sacrificed to idols, knowing there's no such thing as an idol in the world. Paul is really saying they don't have any significance, they don't worry us, but they're idols, they're there. There is no God but one, even if there are so-called idols or gods, whether in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many, etc., to us there's only one God, the Father. But verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now. What Paul is saying is how hard it is for a person who has been following idols all their life to suddenly stop doing it because they've relied on them. They've relied on the security that their other gods bring them. They've relied on the assurances that this can actually help them to get to heaven. And you suddenly stand in front of them as a preacher, teacher, and say, throw them away. And Colossae was having trouble doing it. The people who were sitting in the pews, the people who were gathering in their meetings, were having trouble getting away from the icons because the icons were still in their minds. You see, we need to see God. We need to see God to exercise faith. We need to see our version of God. I said before, Jeffrey Hunter in King of Kings. From that, I know that Jesus Christ was blue-eyed, had long blonde hair, and stood about six, about this high. Yeah, okay. Here's the problem. We tend to put things in our minds and say, that's truth. These people already had a truth. Now they had to throw it away and replace it with another. They had no means of identifying who this Jesus was. And so they clung back to the old icons. But Jesus is the icon of the living God, the invisible God. You can't see God. Therefore, you don't need someone who's visible or something that's visible in order to worship him. So they were being corrected. The problem was, if they're accustomed to these things, how does Paul win them away? How does Paul win them away? The positive side for an image is that if it's a good image and it doesn't bring dishonor, it's probably a healthy thing for us to have an image in our minds of who God is. I carry in my mind an image of Salvador Dali's Christ of St. John of the Cross. It's not a religious painting. It's not a deep religious painting. Jesus doesn't even have nails through his hands or his feet. In other words, he's voluntarily placed himself against the cross. It's depicted from above, looking down on his bent head, his shoulders, his arms stretched out. But it helps me picture who Jesus is and what he went through for me. It's not a bad thing. I don't worship that picture. I worship the one whom it represents. And that brings us to the third element here. We start talking about, Christ as God's demonstration. He's already told us how significant Christ is. Go back to verse 15 of chapter 1, please. There are so many things in here. I wish we could stop and go through them all. He's the ultimate revelation of God in verse 15. He is the creator in verses 16 and 17. By him all things created, heavens and earth, and visible and invisible, and so on. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all created through him. There are many things here worth looking at, but they're in the notes. Have a look at them, please. But the third thing is that Christ is God's demonstration. If there is a validity in having an image in our minds to help us to fix our faith, then Christ becomes the image. But what image do we carry of him? There is nothing in the Word of God that describes Jesus Christ to us. How about that? There's nothing that tells us. I mean, we glean things such as Isaiah's prophecy that he would have his beard torn from his face. So we assume he had a beard. We assume that his face is bloody and wretched because of the thorns. We assume certain other things, but we don't know who he looked like. That is not unintentional, because God did not want images made in the likeness of Christ, to worship the likeness and forget who Christ is. We are called to faith in one who is invisible through one who is made visible. Okay? No man has seen God at any time. John 1:18. Colossians 1:15. No man has seen God. He is invisible. So, Paul talks about these profound statements that follow here. Basically, we need some way of helping us to understand who Jesus is and what he did. And so he describes in that passage we read in chapter 2, he describes the events associated with their new life and what has happened to them, having having believed and now being raised from the dead. And we get to verse 15. You were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive with him. And then he describes this wonderful experience which we can start to identify with. First of all, Christ has made you alive together with him. Do you believe in the resurrection? It is fundamental to faith. If Christ is not raised, we are all in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, pastor preached on it a couple of weeks ago. Okay? If he was not raised, if he did not bring himself back from the dead, John chapter 10, it's his own resurrection of himself, not his Father doing it for him. He is acting in his own resurrection. If he is resurrected and we believe in him, we are similarly resurrected. We are alive in the present day. We will be alive in a future day because of his resurrection. So that's the first thing. He has made us alive together with him. Secondly, he has forgiven us all of our transgressions. 2:13 says that we're dead in our transgressions and so on. He has forgiven all of our transgressions. The word is paraptoma. It's the Greek word for falling alongside. Para means alongside. Pipto means I fall. This is somebody who just simply stumbles off a track. It was used in the Greek of those who were involved in an arena, going round and out, round an arena. If you stumbled and put your foot inside the arena, you couldn't come back, because technically you'd shortened your path. If you're going to actually drop out of the race, you've got to go out to the other side so that you don't have any advantage. But the moment you step inside, it's still conducted in athletics today. If you step inside the track in which you're running, you're finished. Your race is over. So here Paul is describing, this is how we have been. We've had all these shortfalls, but Christ has forgiven them all. He's forgiven us all trespasses. Thirdly, he started through a process which he's now going to describe for us to keep in mind. He's cancelled our debts. The word used in verse 14, having cancelled out, is the word exalifo. It means essentially to wipe out or smear out. It's used in Revelation to talk about wiping all tears from the eyes of the believers. There'll be no sadness, all tears will be wiped away. This is cancellation or elimination of the debt that's against us. It's used of wiping away sin in Acts 3:19, when it's connected with repentance. The second thing that happens is there's a certificate of debt. See, the problem is that all of us have this image. Any of you ever involved in accounting machines? One of my great joys was the first day I came across an accounting machine. We used to do everything on 24-page spreadsheets by hand. And then the company invested in an accounting machine. It was wonderful. And we got our own little rolls of paper as well. And we put it in there and we start. And the paper would just accumulate and accumulate and accumulate. We got to a stage where we had a competition between departments as to how long a tape we could have without tearing it. And it was a great offence to come into somebody else's department and tear the paper out of their machine. Because you had to have the longest piece of paper. Friends, we sometimes have this in our minds. It's as if God has kept this long piece of paper on which he's recorded everything we've ever done wrong and which he could never forgive. And we accept by faith the promise of God that to cancel out all their trespasses, but we say, but these are still there and they're going to stay there. What is all transgressions? It is everything. It is everything. There is no sin that is unforgivable. There is no sin that is not forgiven to the believer. That is the promise of God. He's cancelled out all our transgressions. Now, Paul uses it in a slightly different way. He talks about the certificate of debt of decrees. He essentially uses it in a legal sense of something that is owed. I owe this. You owe this. It's an obligation, but it's an obligation that is a mile long with these little trivial things. And all of them have caused us problems. We've failed in this regard. We haven't gone to church on Sunday. We've missed the Sabbath if we're Jewish. We haven't done this or this. All these things are added, added, added. And by the way, the really keen Jews would be saying to the Gentiles in Colossae, look at what you're not doing. You've got to be good Jews as well as good Christians. And the Colossians are thinking, oh, wow, do I have to do all these things? And I've got all these things against me. this massive amount of information is now out against me, and it is against me. The word against is actually hyperanantios. It's a very powerful extension of the word that means to be contrary to. It's only used twice in the New Testament. In Hebrews, it's used to describe God's adversaries. So here are things that make us an adversary of God. Can't he forgive these things? No, of course he can't. Oh, no, he couldn't forgive. Scripture says he forgives. So how does he forgive and how do we keep this image? Paul says he picked it up and he took it away. He took it out of the way, Ira, and he nailed it to the cross. This is the image I want you to get and take away with you. This is the image that Paul was carrying to them. This is the positive mental image that says, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I should be forgiven because Christ has promised it, but I'm not really sure. This is what Paul is saying to them. He picked up that roll of tape or that list of debt or whatever it was that was there is accumulated against you, and he took it to the cross and he nailed it to the cross. And if you have an image in your mind of the cross with Jesus on it, the superscription, that's where it is. It is nailed there. It is taken away in his death. He has nailed it to the cross. You don't carry it anymore. You don't carry it anymore. There's a wonderful old hymn. We're going to sing it later. One of the verses says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. We can't spend a lot of time on this, unfortunately, but I want to convey to you very strongly, if you need an image to encourage faith in this area, if you have a problem where you just can't believe that God can forgive you your sins entirely, completely, fully, take this as your strong mental image. It's not anti-scriptural to have this. Take it with you. Turn back to it. Remind the devil that you have been forgiven all sin. And it is not off the cross yet. It is still there. He did not bring it down with him. He did not apply it to you again. It is gone. Finally, he finishes with the results of redemption. We just wrap it up very quickly. In 2:15, he talks about the three things that he's done, the result of his redemption. In 2:15, he disarms the rulers and authorities. Wonderful, wonderful word. The Greeks have a word called for duo or duomai, which means clothing, essentially to clothe. Enduomai or enduo is to put clothes on. It comes out in English in endue or endow. Okay, so you remember that. If you take clothes off, it's ekduomai. This is a really strong word. This is epi ekduomai. This is basically, Leon Morris says, it's as if Christ grabbed the clothing of unrighteousness and just stripped it off you, tore it off and threw it away, disarmed the powers that were against you. He took their strength, their force, the ones who are the god of this world, the prince of the powers of the air, and he ripped their clothes off, made them naked and obvious as being powerless. Secondly, he made a public display of them. And thirdly, he triumphed over them. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Paul uses it elsewhere in Corinthians, I think it is. Christ's sacrifice on the cross, God subjected all forces to him, declared them to be powerless as to his work and his people. And his people have this ability to turn back, this freedom to turn back to him at any time and declare, these things are so. You have no power over me. Sin has no power. Death has no power. There is victory in Jesus Christ. Carry the image with you, brethren. And come to observe the Lord's Supper. Hal, would you come forward, please? Thank you.